Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Well, good morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. And because that's true, let's open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been journeying for over a year and a half through this glorious New Testament letter, Hebrews. And we are coming down to the end of our series through this letter. I think this is probably the third to last message. We're in the final chapter. We're just going to look at two verses this morning. I think this section that we're in, verses 7 through 17, all kind of goes together. And we're going to handle the rest of that section next week, and then the final verses the week after, again, Lord willing. But verse 8 today is such a well-known, prominent verse, one of the most famous verses, certainly in Hebrews, maybe in all of the Bible, that I think it deserves our special attention to zero in a particular way this morning. I'm really glad you're here. I don't know if I said this earlier. I'm Brad. I'm one of the pastors. We're just grateful to be in the house of the Lord. In just a moment, I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to do my best to explain it to you. And then we're going to see three newer members of the church be baptized. And it's just a joy to witness, to see the gospel, not only to sing it and pray it and hear it, but also to see it displayed in water baptism. But I want you to remember something as I'm preaching on this text. If you're a Christian, think about this. This is no ordinary Sunday, and you are no ordinary person. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and He intends nothing but unimaginable good for you. That doesn't mean comfort in this life necessarily, but the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Spirit of God that dwells in you has given us the Word of God that is about the mission of the Son of God in the people of God. And so, as we're looking at this text, and as we're seeing the gospel displayed in water baptism, beautiful things are going on in the souls of His people, whether or not we believe it or understand it or not. And if you're not yet a believer, I'm so thankful you're here. I pray that the Spirit of God would indwell you and give you a new heart so that you can believe in Jesus. Well, let me pray, and then we're going to read our text. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning. We thank you for your grace. This is your word. We are your people. Your Spirit dwells among us. Do unimaginable things. Do things that don't just move us emotionally today, but root down deep in our soul and affect us decades from now. And help us get all the way home, as we sung, to eternity. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the grace of focus and give me the grace of discipline and clarity. For the sake of your Son's name and our good, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the message of Hebrews, I think, is that Jesus is better than anything that came before him. And he is writing to, the author is writing to first century Christians, primarily Jews, Hebrews, who were thinking about going back to the old covenant. They were thinking about giving up on their commitment to Christ because of social pressure, maybe because of their own laziness and sin. And the message of Hebrews is, do not give up. Hang in there. Hold on to Jesus. Draw fast to him. And that, I think, has been the theology of the first 12 chapters. And chapter 13 is a bit of a hodgepodge. It's a bit of, like I said last week, it's like a utility drawer where there's final instructions. And here in verse 7 all the way through verse 17 is a bit of a meandering section where I think he's making the point about what it is to live together as a local church and community with this idea of respecting your leaders. And he's going to zoom in on something that hits his mind in verse 8 that I want us to pay particular attention to. So let me read verses 7 and 8. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So here's our outline. For those of you that want to hang on these, this sort of heading, the first thing we're going to look at is his immutability. I'll explain that in a moment. And then secondly, his faithfulness. So his immutability and his faithfulness. First, let's just kind of orient ourselves to make sure we understand what's going on in verse 7. I think what's going on in verse 7 is he's telling the church to remember their leaders, likely those that have already died, because in verse 17, which we're going to look at next week, he's going to pick up how the church should interact with their present leaders. And I think you can make a good case, although we're not going to spend hardly any time on it this morning, is that when he says, consider the outcome of their way of life, he's not just talking about the fact that they were good people, but that they ended up being martyred for their faith. I think that's probably what's going on in verse 7. So it's like leaders that have gone before you, and this section ends in verse 17 with leaders that are now presently serving you and how you are to interact with them and what it means to be a local church together. And it's as if his mind wanders, and in verse 8, he attaches himself as he's thinking about these earthly leaders, these earthly pastors, ultimately to the true shepherd, the forever senior pastor of every church, Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, as I mentioned, this is a famous verse. This is something that almost is kind of embedded in our Christianese. It's just one of those things that you just sort of say in church culture. And maybe we might think that that's what's going on here. This is just a general doctrinal statement. I don't think that's primarily the point of what this author is saying, but I do want to give some attention to this general doctrinal idea that how this verse is often commonly applied. It's sort of taken, in a sense, out of context, and many right and true things are said about it. And it is this doctrine of the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. So I want to define for you what immutability means, that Jesus, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same. They do not change yesterday, today, and forever. Here's a quick definition of this word immutability, which is this really important doctrine that I think every Christian should have at least a handle on because it's the foundation of our understanding of who God is. A quick definition in just sort of layman's terms is that it means that God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. In other words, God never changes. This doesn't mean that God doesn't act and feel and react to things in specific situations in time, but even when God is imminently, as the scriptures might portray him, responding to different situations, he is not in any way in his being or his nature reacting or changing. And so we need to remember that God is completely the same from beginning to end. There's no change in God. But what about the scriptures that do indicate that there is at times seemingly some change of mind in God, or even where sometimes in the Old Testament, a couple times. In fact, when we were going through Jonah a few weeks ago, and Tyler did a wonderful job preaching through Jonah, in particular in Jonah chapter 3, his third message in that four-week series, he explained to us, I thought very succinctly and well, explaining that verse about how God repented, how in a sense he changed his mind. And there was a wonderful explanation of Tyler there about what that means. What does it mean? What are we to do with this idea that God never changes when at times in the Old Testament it seems like God does change or react? Well, I think just briefly to summarize, again, I refer you to that message on Jonah chapter 3 by Tyler for a better explanation. But I think what's going on there is that we see a snapshot in time where this unchanging God is actually, in a sense, condescending. He's making himself knowable. The theological term is anthropomorphism. In other words, God is communicating to creatures by taking on the characteristics of a creature in a sense of description to make himself knowable to these creatures. So when we read scriptures where it says that God listens, or God hears, or God's ear, or God's hand, it's not that God is sort of making himself in a human sense the Father, but it's a sense that he's making himself understandable. And even in his sovereignty and his unchangeableness and his character and his immutability is so, in a sense, inscrutable to us that in one sense God is never changing, but yet he is so unchanging, so sovereign, so above his creation, that he can actually, in a sense, interact with his creation in a way that he ordains the means by which he brings about his unchangeable end. And so it's like a father who is in a workshop with his son, and he knows that he is going to build that table, and he says to his son, bring me that hammer and those nails. And the son might hesitate, and he gets frustrated with his son. That emotion is real. It's in time. It's the means by which the father knows that he is going to bring about his unchangeable purposes. Now, that's on a minuscule human level. But on a grander level, it gives us a picture of how, in a sense, God can seem to react in the moment as the sovereign, but yet be immutable, unchangeable in all his ways. Now, if you are thinking, gosh, this is really hard to understand, well, you want God to be wholly other. We want God to be, in a sense, inscrutable in a way, because he's God. Listen to what the scriptures say about the unchangeableness of God. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, this is the Lord really chastising Israel for their disobedience, but he's then going to talk about how they may change, but he doesn't. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And then I think maybe my favorite in regards to this doctrine of the unchangeableness or the immutability of God, James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So God never changes. Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to understand that. But we have to ask one question before we kind of land this particular point and move on to his faithfulness. How does this apply? How does this truth of the immutability of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how does it apply to Jesus in his humanity? And in order for us to understand that, we need to have a good doctrine of Christ. We need to understand that Jesus is one person in two natures. Christians have been wrestling and piecing this together for our benefit for centuries. And I think one of the most helpful explanations of this can be found in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, written some 400 years ago. One of the great documents coming along with as a continuation in the line of the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the great documents in the Protestant Reformation. Christians thought deeply about these things. And listen to what they talk about, these English theologians back in the late 1600s, how they piece this together and how helpful just thinking specifically about Jesus will help us in this. They said this in chapter 8, Christ our Mediator, paragraph 2, about Jesus and his two natures and how we can think about how, in one sense, Jesus never changes, but in another sense, he does change as a human. They say, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. You might think, well, how can that be? Again, you want God to be, in a sense, inscrutable to some degree to you because he's God. He can't finally be fully figured out. So there's two natures, one person. Then this last sentence, this person, Christ, is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. So if we can put it in just sort of everyday layman terms, Jesus is not 50% man and 50% God. He's 100% God and 100% man. And he's mixed together two persons, one nature. And so how does that bear on this idea of the immutability of Jesus, the immutability of the Godhead? Well, I think we can then say that Jesus, in his divine nature never changes from beginning to end. Robert read from Colossians chapter 1 how he is the creator of the universe. No beginning, no end. But in his human nature, obviously he was born and he changed in that sense. He grew from a baby into a man. And this is important. This is at the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it's so important that Jesus is a man because he represents us to God as a perfect sacrifice in obedience where we have disobeyed God. Jesus presents a perfect, obedient humanity before God as a sufficient sacrifice in his human perfection. And he also represents God to us as fully, truly God. So he becomes the mediator, the bridge in his life, his perfection, his obedience as a man, his sacrifice as a perfect man, and his holiness absorbing all of the punishment of all of the sin of all of the people that would ever turn and trust in Jesus. Because of his infinite holiness, he can satisfy the holiness of a righteous God for us. Two natures, one person. The human nature changing, now glorified forever, and the divine nature never changing, immutable. Why is this doctrine so important? You might be thinking, okay, thank you, Brad, for this Sunday school lesson. Why is the immutability of God so important? Well, it's so important, I think, for two brief reasons. First, if God is not immutable, if he can be changed in some way, then he's really not completely sovereign. Then he's reacting to his creation in a sense, and that's not the case. But God is completely sovereign. He is above, over. The future is not unknown to him. God in his sovereignty is independent. He's not dependent on anything in his creation. Nothing happens. He is immovable, and therefore he is trustworthy. And secondly, why it's so important, just think with me logically, is if God is changeable in some way, then he is not perfect, because his previous form, if he had to change or evolve, wasn't perfect. But God is perfect in all of his ways. Think of this. God cannot become anything, because if he had to become anything in his perfection, in his immutability, then what he was before wasn't fully God. And so I think there's, okay, theology lesson over. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, the Godhead are the same yesterday, today, and forever. They are immutable. But I don't actually think that's the point of this text, although I think everything I said is theologically true and important for us to think about. I think the way that the author is actually using this is a more personal application. He's speaking about the in-the-moment faithfulness of Jesus for the people that he is writing to. In verse 7, he says that, you know, remember your leaders. They're going to come and they're going to go, and some of them have died. And maybe some in the church might have been a little anxious about a leader that they were connected to that wasn't there anymore. In a few verses that we'll get into next week, he's going to talk about theological challenges. In a sense, he's going to talk about sacrifices, old covenant sacrifices versus the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus. And he's going to make the point how these strange and diverse teachings, things that are wanting to add on to the gospel, might cause confusion for people. And that's a kind of change. There's all theological change going on in the first century church at the time, and it's confusing the people. And he's thinking, listen, people are going to come, and maybe the things that your leaders, even some of those that are not faithful, are telling you, those things may seem to change, but Jesus is the same. And then certainly they're living in a culture and a world that is changing. Rome is becoming increasingly hostile, and the posture of a Christian in first century Rome in their culture is becoming more and more difficult. It's changing what it means to be a Christian. And on some level, all of us in America today feel that as well. And so he's wanting to draw their attention away from not just this 30,000-foot beautiful doctrine of the immutability of God, but he's wanting them to remember that Jesus will not change. Leaders will change. Maybe the doctrine that some pastor who's wrong is trying to teach you might change. Maybe the government may change. Maybe the emperor will change. But Jesus never changes. But maybe the most challenging, and I think this is where most of us live, maybe the most challenging application is the change that we feel that goes on inside of our own hearts. Our own subjective sense of who we are in Christ will wax and wane. It will ebb and flow like the tide. And I think what's going on, at least in my application to my own heart, and I think for us as Christians today, is that the writer is wanting to remind feeble Christians with trembling hands who are dealing with a chaotic world around them and the chaotic world inside of them to remember that Jesus never changes. You can always trust in Jesus. And we, even the strongest among us, need reminders of this. I think of John the Baptist in the Gospels, the cousin of Jesus who preached righteousness as a forerunner of Jesus. And John the Baptist is imprisoned for his preaching to Herod. And as he's in prison, I'm so beautifully encouraged by this. John the Baptist, this man of great faith, the one that Jesus said, there's not one born of a woman greater than this man. And John the Baptist sends word to Jesus and he says, are you really the one, or should we expect another? John, in a sense, had this subjective back and forth in his own heart. Are you really the one? Peter, this great early apostle of the faith, one of the closest to Jesus in his earthly ministry, becomes one of the great pioneers of the church in the New Testament. He writes a good portion of the New Testament, and at the end of his life, Peter is so defeated, so discouraged, that he basically just kind of gives up and he just goes fishing until Jesus reappears to him after his resurrection. The most challenging battle for faithfulness, our understanding of the faithfulness of Jesus, is often rarely outside. It's almost always inside, how we feel about ourselves. And the word is not just to remember God's unchangeableness in the sense that God is the Godhead, doesn't change, but that he is the same Jesus who saved me, and I can still depend on him today. I want to contrast for you this idea of standpoint epistemology. What do I mean by that? That's a big word. That word and about $4 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. And it'll be too bad. It'll be terrible. The coffee won't be good, and you'll have wasted your $4. But you'll know, and we got an amen there, but you'll have a fancy word. Standpoint epistemology. What does epistemology mean? Epistemology is this area of study of just kind of how is we as humans, how do we know knowledge? How do we come to know anything? And this idea of standpoint epistemology is, let me just read a quick definition for you. It's a foundational framework in social theory that examines how individuals' unique perspectives are shaped by their social and political experiences and influence their understanding in the world. This standpoint theory proposes, listen to this, standpoint theory or standpoint epistemology proposes that authority is rooted in a individual's personal knowledge and perspectives and the power that such authority exists. Okay? Why am I using this? What's the point here? Well, let me give you an example. Well, the point here in kind of social theory is that standpoint epistemology is you can't understand me fully because my experience is authoritative. You don't know what it's like to grow up in the desert parking lot of El Centro, California, where there were taco stands on every corner and there was dirt blown up against every chain link fence. You can't fully understand me because you've never stood in my standpoint. Do you see that? I'm being silly here. But that's a kind of standpoint epistemology. And what it does, it's a kind of liberal progressive theory of society that makes a person's experience of who they are as the authority. So now, what's the authority? Not what God says or who God is, but who I think I am in relation to my experiences in the world around me. Now, on some level, there's validity in standpoint epistemology or standpoint theory. We should care about experiences are real. But here's the point I want to make. Here's the point. Here's the real battle of our soul, is that there is a tug of war. Let's get out of social theory now and let's apply this theologically and experientially to the heart of every Christian. The great battle of every Christian is the battle against a standpoint theology, my experience, and who Christ is and what he said he's done for me. Listen, think about standpoint epistemology. Think about who I feel like I am in the moment because of my current circumstances. And then look at what the writer of Hebrews says about who Jesus is and who we are in him. This is the great battle, the tug of war. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. I think you need to have your Bible open on your lap. I want you to see this. I'm just going to just breeze through some verses that talk about what Jesus has done. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. There's a tug of war going on. Jesus is not ashamed to call me a brother, but I don't feel very good about myself today, so I'm considering giving up on the faithfulness of Jesus. There's a tug of war going on. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus has absorbed, propitiated, he's taken the wrath of God, he's stood in my stead, and he has removed the wrath of God and turned it into God's forever enduring, unchanging, immutable favor for the sins of his people. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us sin with confidence. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is so good, he's so merciful, that he understands my standpoint, but he doesn't leave me there. He sympathizes with it, and he brings me to himself. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, regardless of what their standpoint might be in that circumstance, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ has entered not into places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Again, we're contrasting the faithfulness of Jesus that never changes versus my subjective standpoint theory of how I'm feeling. Hebrews 10, verse 14. This verse will make your shadow box in the corner and come out swinging. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Come on. For by a single offering, he has perfected, he has become faithful, never will be unfaithful, will always be that, will never change, those who are being sanctified, who are in the middle of maybe even at times doubting where they stand with him, doubting whether or not they will endure. He has perfected. Jesus is faithful. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is faithful. He's still faithful. Hebrews 12, verse 2, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you see the contrast between Jesus' faithfulness and my standpoint view of myself? And there is a great tug of war going on in the life of every Christian. And I think that's what this author, how he's using this truth. Not just so that you would have good doctrine of the Godhead, but that in the difficult dark nights of your soul, that you would remember that Jesus is worthy to be trusted. That's the point for these first century Christians, I think, and that's the point for us. Everything else may change. Leaders may change. They may die. The church will change. Relationships may change. Culture will change. And our feelings will change. But Jesus is faithful. He is worth holding on to. And here's the point. Here's what I think the writer of Hebrews is jealous to do. It's like he's ending, he's landing the plane. And he's jealous to remind his leader, to remind his listeners to hold on to Jesus. To hold on to him, not to some leader, not to some church culture, not to some relative tranquility of cultural peacefulness. To hold on to Jesus. Hold on to him. He alone is the one that can be trusted. Hold on to him. And that's the point for us today as well. If we get through the end of Hebrews here in a couple weeks, and if all we have is just doctrine stored up in our hearts, but not this actual in-the-moment strengthening of our hands to hold on to Jesus who is faithful, and I think we've missed the point of this letter. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, he bore my sins. He suffered in my place. Today, he daily lives to make intercession for me. And forever, regardless of my standpoint and view of myself right now, he has perfected me even while he's still sanctifying me, and he's making us who we already are in him forever. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray, and let's see these three dear ones be baptized and proclaim the gospel through their baptism. Lord, Lord, we confess that there is a tug of war to some degree going on in all of our souls between how we feel about you and ourselves and what your word actually says is true. We find ourselves right next to the Father in Mark 9, where he says to Jesus, as his son is sick, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, we confess and we believe and we say here together, as our hearts are encouraged by our singing, our praying, our listening to your word, we confess that there is a tug of war going on in our souls, but you will win that tug of war because Jesus is faithful. He has already won it on the cross. And everything that we're going through now is merely causing us to unclench our hands from this life and fasten our hands to true life, which is Christ. Do that for us, Lord, and put steel in our spines and joy in our hearts as we hear the testimony of these three. In Jesus' name, amen.